Friends, let me fill you in. If you weren't here last week, if you weren't here for the beginning of the book of Ruth, let me just remind you, or probably fill you in for the first time, about what we're looking at. This book of Ruth, which is all about Yahweh's loving kindness. We looked last week at a chapter that had anything but loving kindness in it. It wasn't a great start. Terrible things had happened for poor old Naomi. She was widowed, and the two sons both died, leaving behind two Moabite women, one of whom left Naomi, and the other, Ruth, came back from the land of Moab where they were, back to Judah, to Bethlehem specifically. We're reminded this is kind of just coming back off a series in Job where all sorts of things went wrong for Job. This is a lot like that, wasn't it? Job and his experience of suffering, what would be rerun for poor old Naomi. At the end of chapter 1, Naomi was so bitter about the absence of God's loving kindness. Remember that really fun word? Those of you who were here, you learnt to say. There's no direct English translation for it, but it means something like steadfast love, loving kindness, covenant loyalty. Let's all try it together. Okay, so the word is chesed. All right, so the fun bit is the H. Excuse me, just swallowing my tongue there. So it's a like you kind of got something in the back of your throat. You need to kind of, all right, so it's chesed. All right, ready? 1, 2, 3. Chesed. All right, really, really good word. It's a fantastic word to kind of spit out, I guess. Chesed. That's all about this quality of God. It's a great word. It's kind of like the grace word in the Old Testament. It sums up what God's all about. His steadfast love, his loving kindness. None of which, though, Naomi was experiencing. So she said at the end of the chapter, in chapter 1, verse 20, she said, "Don't call me sweet." It's great wordplay here, and meanings of names really come into the fore. Naomi means sweet or pleasant. She says, don't call me that. Don't call me Naomi. All right. Call me Mara, because the Lord, which means bitterness, because the Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. At the end of chapter 1, we have bitter Naomi, who could not see how Yahweh was loving or kind in her smoldering resentment. But did you hear, as Ros was reading for us, at the end of chapter 2, did you hear what she said? Verse 20, chapter 2, verse 20, she said, "Yahweh has not stopped showing his chesed." It's that word, his kindness. He's not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. In the space of one chapter, Naomi's done a complete 180. Now the question is, what's happened in that time to bring about such a change in Naomi? Somehow she now clearly sees Yahweh's loving kindness. Back in chapter 1, remember, it was really well hidden, too well hidden, in fact. It was hard to see how God was loving or kind. But here in chapter 2, it all changes. We're going to see God's love displayed. If you have eyes to see it, as we work through the chapter, we're going to see ways in which Yahweh is showing his chesed. Love that word, chesed. And the first way his loving kindness is displayed is through a series of fortunate events. All right, so I'm paying a bit of homage to a really great series of books. Anyway, chapter 2, verse 1. Let's start there. Chapter 2, verse 1. "Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." Now, this kind of seems like one of those random details, doesn't it? At the beginning of this chapter, Boaz, what does that matter? In fact, if you just deleted that verse altogether, it actually really wouldn't make that much difference to the flow of the story. All right. The question is then, when you have little things like that, and by the way, this is a bit of a tip for reading the Bible, when things seem redundant, you need to ask, why are they there? The reason is we are having our attention drawn to this guy, Boaz. It turns out he's actually a really important person in the story. By including this verse, the narrator actually gives us some inside information. It's a story technique for those of you who love watching good TV series on Netflix or good movies. It's a storytelling technique called foreshadowing. At this point, Ruth doesn't have a clue. She wouldn't have a clue who Boaz is and why he's important. She's never heard of him, and she's not found out what his relationship to Naomi is. Okay, just remember that. Ruth hasn't got a clue who he is until the very end of the chapter. But we, the reader, knows that he exists. We know he's a man of standing. All right? We know that he's a close relative of Naomi, a detail which is actually going to become really, really important later on. So by including this verse, chapter 2, verse 1, the narrator is flagging for us, keep an eye on this guy. Right? This is a guy worth watching, Boaz, as Graham reminded us at the beginning as well. Let's go on and see what happens next. Chapter 2, verse 2. Now, Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. Now, you're getting the picture here. Ruth and Naomi, right, they have experienced a famine. Sorry, Naomi has experienced a famine. That's, she left to go to a place called Moab 10 years ago now, where she lost everything. And she's come back with Ruth. They came back during the harvest. They came back to Bethlehem during the barley and the wheat harvest. But as part of the series of unfortunate events that we saw in chapter 1, is the fact that they only just arrived back. They have no family in Bethlehem. They have no crop. It's too late for them to plant a crop in the field. They have no harvest as a result. They have no money. They have no food. So in desperation, Ruth decides to go out to the fields to pick up some leftover grain after the harvesters have been through. Now, at this point, things are looking pretty grim for Naomi and Ruth. But things are about to take a turn for the better, seemingly by chance. Let's pick it up halfway through verse 3. So, now Ruth went out, entered a field, began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech, in case you forgot. 3 verses ago. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Ruth goes out to the fields to work, and as it turned out, seemingly by chance, just happened to end up in a field belonging to Boaz, who's related to Naomi. But wait, there's more. Verse 4. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. What are the chances, do you think? Ruth happens to end up in Boaz's field, and just then, Boaz himself turns up. It's kind of uncanny, really, isn't it? But it's not the end of this series of fortunate events, because out of all the people working in the field, guess who happens to catch Boaz's eye? Verse 5. Boaz asked the overseers of his harvesters, "Who does that young woman belong to?" The overseer replied, "She is the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi." Now, what are the chances? All right, we started this chapter with this mysterious relative, Boaz, who is a close kinsman, a man of standing who could help them in their desperation. Ruth goes out to the field, not knowing any of that, and by a slice of luck, just happens to end up working in Boaz's field. Scavenging there, really. And coincidentally, Boaz arrives. And fortuitously, I'm starting to run out of synonyms for lucky. Right? Out of everyone in the field, Ruth just happens to catch his eye. It's really a fortunate series of events, isn't it? It's an amazing set of coincidences. Or is it? Serendipity is a chick flick from 2001. But the word actually means finding good things when you're not looking for it. Is that what this is? Look, I'm not recommending this story to anyone. This particular movie, it will only frustrate you, by particularly the guys. But if the girls, you might enjoy it. Part of the story. Who's seen Serendipity, by the way? Some of you guys have. Okay, yeah. It is kind of sweet, isn't it? But it's a little bit cheesy. The whole thing revolves around these two get together in the 90s in New York. You know how big and bustling New York is. They have a great kind of fun kind of night out near Christmas. Right, so very timely. And they decide if they met serendipitously, right, good thing happened for them without them looking for it. Well, serendipity, right? Fate, what is it? Fate has a sense of humor, can bring them back again. So, and that's what the girl believed. So Kate Beckinsale's character. So she goes and writes her phone number on a $5 bill, and then goes and spends it somewhere. If that $5 bill gets back to John Cusack's character, well, then it's serendipity. They were meant to be together. Can you see? Can you see why I'm not recommending this story? It's when good things happen. Is that what, without people looking for it, is serendipity what we describe what's happened for Ruth here? Like your usual rom-com, if you kind of sift through the detail, it does feel like a huge setup, doesn't it? It doesn't really just seem like a series of fortunate events just happen for Ruth. It's not just destiny with humor. It feels a lot more like someone is pulling the strings. In fact, we know that God is sovereignly ordering events. He's actually directing and shaping every last detail of this story so as to clearly show his chesed, his loving kindness to Ruth and Naomi. Even though it seems to us like a happy set of coincidences, God is at work. And I think that's the way we're meant to see this. Because Naomi, at the end of the chapter, remember when she heard about all these events, when Ruth told her about it, remember what she said? She said, Yahweh, okay, down the bottom, Yahweh, the Lord bless him, Yahweh bless him. Yahweh has not stopped showing his chesed to the living and the dead. As far as Naomi's concerned, these fortunate events are Yahweh clearly showing his loving kindness. But it doesn't stop there. There are more things to demonstrate God's love, Yahweh's loving kindness. And it's through the person Boaz. As he arrives on the scene, it's through Boaz that God continues to show his chesed. Let's pick it up from verse 8. So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the women." For Ruth, going out to glean in the fields, it actually would have been an absolutely terrifying experience. See, those days were troubling times in Israel. Being a woman and a widow and a foreigner, it made her one of the most vulnerable people in society. The text is actually at pains to remind us that Ruth is a Moabitess. All right, did you count how many times in our Bible reading it kept saying that? Four times that she's a Moabitess or from Moab. In fact, if you count the last verse of chapter 1, it's six times. Six times in the space of a chapter. Yeah, okay. I hope you get it. We get it, all right? She is a foreigner. But do we get really how vulnerable she is? Well, amongst other things, we've already mentioned how they'd be vulnerable to starvation and exploitation in their desperation. But now on top of that, she's out in the fields on her own. She's surrounded by a bunch of men she doesn't know at a time where Israel had no kings. And there was... And everyone did what was right in their eyes. See, you can imagine the predatory looks of the men who might look at a foreign woman like Ruth, knowing that she would have no one to protect her, knowing that she would have no one to stand up for her, knowing that there would be no consequences for whatever they did to her. She's open to the real threat of harassment and being molested. Chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that the story is set at a time when the judges ruled, a time when everyone did what was right in their eyes. She could have been verbally abused, she could have been mistreated, and nobody would lift the finger to help her. And so, can you now imagine this poor woman out in the field, frightened, completely unsure whether she's welcome or not, as she's scavenging in the field behind the harvesters, afraid of being driven away, because if that had happened, if she gets driven away, well, where would she get food for her and Naomi? It's only starvation that awaits her. And so what a relief it must have been when, through God's loving kindness and through his sovereign order of these events, Boaz arrived. What a relief it must have been when God showed his chesed through Boaz. Now, how did God do that? How did he actually show his kindness through Boaz? Well, this is a really important point here. It seems that God shows his kindness, his chesed, through Boaz as Boaz obeyed God's word. You see, Yahweh, because he is, that's part of his character, chesed, his loving kindness, he was actually really concerned for the vulnerable. Because of his chesed, he made sure in his law, vulnerable people like Ruth and Naomi would be protected and provided for. So, for example, if you look in Deuteronomy chapter 10, it says this, verse 17, "For Yahweh your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes." That's great, isn't it? Just God in his majesty there. But what does he say next? Verse 18, "He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing." Because of his chesed, Yahweh requires his people to protect and provide for the fatherless and the widow and the foreigner. Specifically, look at our next little verse in Deuteronomy 24. "When you are harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf," all right, "with grain on it, do not go back to get it. Leave it for the foreigner, the fatherless and the widow, so that Yahweh your God may bless you in all the works of your hand." Again, because of his loving kindness, Yahweh commands landowners not to go over the harvest a second time to get what was missed. Right? Instead, he commanded them to leave it so that the poor and the fatherless and the foreigners and the widows would be provided for. Now, back here in Ruth, when Boaz does exactly those things, when he's leaving the leftover grain, when he's inviting Ruth into his field to pick it up, he's obeying God's word. It's not just this random act of kindness that happened. He's obeying God's word. But in a real sense, Boaz is acting out of God's loving kindness. He's doing things Yahweh in his chesed demanded to be done. That's how God shows his loving kindness through Boaz. Now, what's really, really interesting, if we go back to that first passage in Deuteronomy 10, is that if you read on to the last verse, verse 19, right, Yahweh actually demands in verse 19, "You are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt." See, God doesn't simply help his people, doesn't require his people to protect the fatherless, the widow, and the foreigners. They are to actually love those who are foreigners in Israel. And what happens for the rest of the chapter is that Boaz obeys God's word completely and actually loves the foreigner and the widow. See, in verse 9, if you have a look at verse 9, we had Boaz saying to her, go in my field, glean in my field, watch the field where the men are harvesting and following after the women, literally my women, my workers. "I have told the men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." Boaz could have just followed the letter of the law. He could have just sort of said, "Okay, fine, all right, if that's what I have to do, go through it once. It's not very efficient, I know. It's not going to, you know, I can see where my productivity is dipping. All right, the Productivity Commission is going to have an issue with that, but I'm going to leave it. I'm going to just kind of walk on by and let the widows and the..." He didn't just follow the letter of the law. He followed the spirit of the law. He made sure Ruth is safe. He made sure Ruth is provided for with water that his men have filled. He protects and provides for her excessively, you could argue,
extravagantly, in fact. You could say he provided her by loving in a loving way, in a way which reflects God's character. And so in verse 14, at lunchtime, Boaz actually invites Ruth to come over and have some of his bread and dip it in his wine vinegar with him. And we're told in the second half of verse 14, when she sat down with the harvesters, he offers her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. It's extravagant, isn't it? That Ruth had all that she wanted, and she even had leftovers. And in verse 15, Boaz makes it even easier for her to glean by getting his men to pull the stalks out for her. His care is abundant and overflowing and extravagant, but you get the sense that this was what God wanted. He wanted his people to love those who were foreigners, to protect, to shelter them. All right, that's an important word. When in verse 12, Boaz talks about sheltering under God's wings, and it's going to come up next week. I won't talk too much about it this week, but come back next week. It's a really, really dramatic kind of climax to this story, and it's along those lines there. But Boaz, he does what God wants. He protects Ruth and provides for Naomi extravagantly. But that's just because that's what God did for the people of Israel. Now, thinking back to us, 3,000 years later, what do you reckon about God's heart today? Do you reckon it's changed? In the coming of Jesus Christ, since then, 2,000 years ago, who made it possible for foreigners, if you're not a Jewish person here today, you're a foreigner to the covenant, for orphans, for foreigners to the covenant everywhere to come to God, Jesus, by dying on the cross as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we were made sons of God. In the changing of the Testament, do you reckon we are to treat those who are vulnerable any differently to how God commanded Israel in the Old Testament? I mean, can you imagine it being right to treat them worse? Look, I know, and many of you have had experience, I know that it is a really complicated issue at times, this issue of social welfare in our society. And I know, I used to work in Anala, in the community health centre there. I know it's a system that's open to abuse. All sorts of wrong things happen, and the system itself fails people all the time, and people fail the system. But friends, if you're a follower of Jesus here today, if you're someone who has experienced the grace of God, His loving kindness, I just want us to remember the heart of God as we think about issues, and not just to do with social welfare, but think about our treatment of refugees as a country. Friends, let us have the heart of God. Let us be generous. Let us be extravagant, because after all, God has been extravagant in His grace to us. One of the things that really got me was a couple of years ago, the tax department, the ATO, started sending a little pretty picture of a pie chart of how much of my tax is spent on what part of society. And my first reaction when I saw that 35% of my income was spent on social welfare, I went, my goodness, that's a lot of money. Then I got a bit embarrassed because we actually received some of that payment ourselves from the government as parenting payment and things like that. And I remember that I got put through university because of, in effect, social welfare. And I remember it many times I've had to rely on those. And it's not just me, but deep inside of me was that sense of selfishness. Well, now that I'm earning money, now that I'm paying taxes, how dare someone else rely on me? How dare someone else expect me to be a shelter for others, to provide for others extravagantly? Friends, I've had to repent. Please, if you know the generosity of God, I'd love for you to do some business with God and think about how it is that your heart can be changed too, to be generous. And can I just say too, it's not just the grumbling about this, the kind of the institutionalized ways we look after people, like with social welfare, with Centrelink and stuff like that. Why don't we pick up some personal ways in which we can be generous to other people as well? This Christmas, rather than looking for another present, why don't you get together and think about a way that you can buy a present for those who are vulnerable and in need through Tia. And there'll be an opportunity to give to Tia as well in our Christmas Eve service. All Boaz had to do was leave the leftover grain, but he actually provides for Ruth and Naomi extravagantly. He completely, lovingly obeyed God's word and even invited her to stay until the harvest is done. You see, as Boaz completely obeyed God's word, on one level he was showing loving kindness to Ruth, but on another, what's happening is that Yahweh was showing his chesed through Boaz. And that's how Naomi saw it at the end there. God has been clearly showing his loving kindness, and it's been so obvious that even bitter Naomi can't help but see it. Ruth brought home the grain, the abundance that she had left over, and what a change God brought about in Naomi, bitter Naomi. She's gone from being very bitter, blaming God, being really resentful of him and accusing him, to now recognizing the evidence of his loving kindness and delighting in and rejoicing in it. How do we end up like that? How can we arrive at that same space, that place where Naomi is at, where she's rejoicing in God's loving kindness? Where can we look to see the obvious loving kindness of God? Well, just like this chapter, God can show his chesed through fortunate events. This time last year, we as a church family, we were facing a serious shortfall, and we were looking at cutting back on staffing levels. We were looking at cutting back on different ministries that we ran. But this year, the shortfall was generously met in your givings throughout this year. So rather than weather a year where we dip into our savings, we actually, this time of the year, we're looking to break even. Praise God. But that was more than just a fortunate event, isn't it? It's more than just serendipity. I think it's God showing his loving kindness to us as a church. And just like this chapter, God can show his loving kindness through particular people, like Boaz. I mean, for me personally, I think God is constantly showing his loving kindness to me through my wife, through Beck. All right, for starters, she agreed to marry me. All right, so that's, yeah, God's kindness to me. But she's day by day encouraged, supported, and reflected God's loving kindness in the way she relates to me. And I'm sure you can think of other people and experiences for God, for how God has shown loving kindness to you. But in all honesty, though, the thing about experiences is that it's open to interpretation, isn't it? Just like the difference from Ruth chapter 1 to chapter 2, it could be absent one week but clearly seen the next. You see, God can show his chesed through events and through people, but that's not the clearest evidence. If you want undeniable evidence of God's loving kindness, if you want evidence even bitter Naomi can see, if you want to see the obvious kindness of God, then there's really only one place to look, and that is, of course, the cross. Because it's in the cross, it's in Jesus on the cross, that God most obviously shows his loving kindness. Last week, we briefly read this verse. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we're still enemies, Christ died for us. And we can see it in more detail, more clearly, in Titus chapter 3. Have a listen to this. See if this fits your experience in the lives of people around you. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The cross makes it so obvious, doesn't it? It's undeniable, the loving kindness of God. It's at the cross that we see the full extent of God's covenant faithfulness. It's at the cross that we see God's love that really is unfailing. It's at the cross that we see that God will stop at nothing for the sake of his people. Because at the cross it becomes obvious that God did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. God's love is most clearly displayed at the cross of Jesus. Folks, this Christmas we have an opportunity. We have an opportunity to actually be the hands and feet and the face of Yahweh's kindness. You can initiate a conversation with someone. You can offer a listening ear. You can offer up a prayer for courage. As we obey God's word to proclaim Jesus, we can be a blessing. As we placard the undeniable evidence of God's love in Jesus, we become the face of God's chesed for people. As we say to people, Jesus is the reason for the season. We are being the face of God's loving kindness in our world. In something as innocuous as inviting someone to our Christmas Eve service. Friends, we didn't manage to get this out to everyone, but if you grab one on your way out, that'd be fantastic. Take the brochure and read it. The theme this year is Skeletons in the Christmas Closet. It's kind of deliberately provocative and challenging, particularly for people who feel like they've got the Christmas Jesus down pat. A few of my kids and I went to camp at Boona this last, Moogra actually, and they had a lovely nativity scene at the IGA at Boona, a little baby Jesus kind of in the cows and the sheep and the shepherds and things like that. But people didn't realize this baby Jesus didn't stay a baby, but he grew up and he died on the cross for the sins of the world. All right, so this is something that you can give to people to pique their interest. Right, we're all about zombies at the moment. We're all fascinated with ghouls and undeads and things like that. Maybe this will kind of just hook them in. But have a read for yourself. Pray, right, that we might be able to challenge people on Christmas Eve that there are embarrassing ancestors, skeletons in the closet in Jesus' family line, ancestors such as Ruth, the Moabitess, whom God showed extravagant love to. And if you come back next week, despite some really, really dodgy circumstances that could have gone all sorts of wrong, come next week and find out exactly how that happens. The skeletons in Jesus' closet, it just shows people that God truly is with us in all the difficulty and the muck of our lives as well. Won't give away too much more, but please take it, have a read, be prayerful, for opportunities to initiate conversation with people over it and invite them to Christmas Eve. See if they mightn't just come to church for that one night. See if they might come to Jesus. Friends, God has clearly shown us his loving kindness through Jesus. And in the end, the cross itself is the proof. It's the undeniable evidence that he has not stopped showing his kindness, his chesed, to the living and the dead.